Christ, King of glory. Hasten now his word obey. Swing your hearts so widely open. Bid him answer while you may.
If you could see what I once was, if you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today, a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom. With each breath of life I take, I'm loved and forgiven. Back with the living, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. How could I boast of anything I've ever seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be had God not brought me gently to this place? I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom. With each breath of life I take, I'm loved and forgiven. Back with the living, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Now I live and breathe in freedom. With each breath of life I take, I'm loved and forgiven. Back with the living, I'm just a sinner saved by grace.
Thank you. You don't have to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. I hope we're all sinners, but I hope you're a sinner saved by grace this morning. And if you are, then we should certainly love him. And that's more than just a feeling. That's something that is supposed to produce a life in us. And if we really appreciate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we certainly should be serving him and living for him. Matthew 13. And again, we'll stand here in just a moment. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Don't forget about nursing home, all that goes on Sunday afternoon, be in prayer for that, and service tonight. We do have service on Sunday night. You get a two-for-one, on two for free on Sunday. And I even preach a different message on Sunday night. So you can come back tonight at 6 o'clock, and we'll be working on something else. Still be in the Bible, but a different message. There's several messages in the Bible, and so we can kind of spread them out a little bit and kind of rotate our way through them. You know, there are a couple problems that we as Christians face when it comes to trying to reach other people for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are saved, and if you know what that means, and you understand what God has done for you, then you should have a desire to see other people have what you have, to experience what Christ has done in you and through you, because all we are is what Christ has done in us. But when we go to try to reach other people, there are a couple of problems that will sound familiar to you who have been saved for a while when it comes to trying to reach others. And one of the problems that we face and have to deal with is the continual charge of hypocrisy that we hear today. And that's not something that's unfamiliar to those of us who are saved. We've always heard Christians are hypocrites and church people are hypocrites and preachers are hypocrites. And it's a continual charge. In our culture, Hollywood, the media, of course, feeds into that because, according to Hollywood, there is no Christians except those who are hypocrites. And so that's the problem we face and deal with. Now, we know this morning several things in response to that. We know that some of this is nothing more than a reason not to face your own sin and not to deal with God concerning your own relationship with Him. And it's just an excuse not to do business with God and people. And we know that because people will bypass 1,000 Christians who are living a sincere Christian life and doing good in order to latch on one hypocrite as an excuse not to get right with God or not to attend church or not to serve God. And so we know that's true. And we also secondly know this, that as Christians, we certainly don't claim to be perfect by any stretch of the imagination. So we just heard in a song, we are sinners saved by grace. And I would to God I were perfect, but I'm not perfect. Though I think we strive and desire to be and want to be perfectly what God wants us to be in every way, we still deal with a sinful nature. We still wrestle with the same human flaws that we had before we got saved. The only difference is that now God dwells within us and helps us with those, but we still fail.
Right.
I'll say amen. We still fail. We still sin. I start to say mess up, but we sin. That's what we do. We still sin from time to time. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't excuse it. It's just a fact of life. It's the way that it is. None of us are perfect. And then thirdly, in reality, we got to be honest. And that is, there are some people who indeed profess to be Christians, who profess to be saved, if you will. But at the same time, they live a habitual hypocritic life. They profess to know Christ as their Savior. They profess to be Christians, but they demonstrate habitual hypocrisy. There are hypocrites, people who claim to be Christians, but yet are hypocritical. So we got that problem. Then the other problem that we deal with in Christianity, and we deal with when it comes to dealing with people, especially in the area of church work, are those people who profess to be Christians, who claim Christianity, and yet at the same time, we see so little real change in their life, so little fruit, so little growth. Now, it takes time for all of us to grow, but there are those who profess to be Christ who just never seem to grow. They never seem to get their act together. They never seem to get focused in and serious about serving God, and they're hit and miss in their church attendance, and they're hit and miss in their life, and they just never seem to get off the ground, and you want to kind of just give them a shove, you know, and say, man, get busy serving the Lord and do something with your saved life. I don't know how you get saved, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and are satisfied with mediocrity in relationship to God, but not just in a relationship to God, but in a relationship to His service. Lord, save us, deliver us from consumer Christianity. People profess to be saved, but feel no need to give anything back or to put anything back into it. And so we deal with that issue as well when it comes to Christianity. So if we're going to serve God, if we're going to live for the Lord, if we're going to strive to reach others, if we're going to do church work, or if you're going to be called to preach or do any type of work in relationship with the Lord, we need to know the answer to these problems. Why is it that there are people who profess to be saved but are genuinely hypocritical in their lifestyle, but yet it never seems to bother them? And then why are there those people who profess to be saved and will fight you tooth and nail over the fact that they are saved, yet their life never demonstrates any real fruit, any positive fruit that we can look to and say, that right there in their life, that is the work of God in their life right there, where God has brought them from and to. And so we need to find the answer to both of those questions. Now, Jesus, we've been working our way through the life of Peter. The last place where we were in the life of Peter, we were dealing with the parable of the sowers, where Jesus went over why people respond to preaching and why people respond to the gospel the way that they do. And the reason people respond the way they do is because of their own heart. Some people's hearts are hard. Some people's hearts are so full of the world. Some people's hearts are so distracted that there's no room for the gospel in their heart. There's no room for the truth of the word of God in their heart. And so they hear the truth, but it has no effect. And as a result of that, they never get saved. Then there is that fourth heart, the good soil, in which hears the preaching of the word of God. They receive it. they see their sin, they repent of their sin, they turn unto God, submit themselves unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're gloriously saved through the work of Him. And He begins to bring that transformation into their life where they begin to grow and produce fruit in their life. Come on, you with me so far? Begin to produce fruit and become what God wants them to be. And so He covers those four kinds of heart. Now He's going to go from that in the early part of Matthew 13 to where we are this afternoon or this morning, where Jesus now begins to relate to this problem of why are there hypocrites then, and why are there those who never seem to produce fruit? And He's going to do that through this well-known parable, if you've been around church much, this well-known parable of the wheat and the tares. And He's going to instruct Peter, because Peter is kind of the head of the disciples at this point. These guys are all training for the ministry, and so these are questions they need to understand. We need to understand why people respond to the gospel the way they do, and why people don't respond to the saved life like they're supposed to. And so He's going to explain that to them. And of course, we get to be the benefactors of that because we get to learn from it as well. So Matthew 13, verse 24, if you would. Now we'll read Matthew 13 and verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. It says, "And another parable put He forth unto them." And I'll remind you again, before this was the parable of the sowers and the four different kinds of heart. Verse 24, "And another parable put He forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, We've got a problem." I put that in there. Sir, did not we sow good seed in thy field? And from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather up them up? In other words, should we go out and just rip the tares out? But he said unto them, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them," or to burn them, "but gather the wheat unto my barn." Now jump, if you will, down to verse 36, where Jesus gives us the explanation of the parable of the tares. Verse 36, "And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." We're going to work on this thought this morning. Here's our title, The Answer to Two Pressing Problems. The Answer to Two Pressing Problems. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get this train moving here. Brother Southern, I want you to lead us in prayer if you would. And you can be seated. Thank you for standing. In verse 24 through verse 30, we see the story upon which the parable is built. And the story itself is not hard to understand, so I'll just kind of briefly state it. We won't take a lot of time for it because it's pretty simple. We have this landowner or this farmer, and as the Bible tells us, he went out and sowed good seed in his field. In this case, in the case of Jesus' story, it was wheat. And so the Bible says that eventually it sprang up, the seed did, it sprang up into plants. And if you garden or if you're a farmer, that's always an exciting time. You know, it's exciting when stuff actually grows that you planted. And so when you see the plants beginning to come out of the ground, even as much stuff as I've planted over the years, it's still exciting. See it come out of the ground and think, man, it actually worked. Number one, it's the miracle of God that it grows anyway. It's something so miraculous, is it, that Jesus later uses it as a type or a picture of the resurrection, how we're planted a dead seed and come forth in newness of life. It's a miraculous thing that you can stick a little seed in the ground and this plant will grow out of it, come up. Well, I think it's amazing anyway. And so it's an exciting time when the plant begins to come out of the ground, and I'm sure they were excited, especially this guy, since evidently his livelihood was dependent upon that which grew out of the ground. But as time went on, after the plants began to grow, and as some time went on, and at the time when the wheat should have begun or should have started to produce fruit, the workers in the field, this man's hired help, I guess, noticed that something wasn't right. The plants have got big enough now, they expected to see the heads of wheat begin to come out. And when this began to happen, they noticed that something was terribly, terribly wrong. And the problem was that some of the plants, though they looked like wheat at the first, were not wheat at all. Turns out that rather than wheat, they were tares. Now, a tare is a wild form of wheat. It's different than domesticated wheat, but it was a wild form of wheat. And the problem with tares was, as you can gather from the parable, and if you've heard this preached before, the problem with tares is that though they're a wild form of wheat, they look like wheat all the way up until time for the wheat to begin to produce fruit. And when the wheat begins to produce fruit, that's when you notice something is amiss, because this isn't domesticated wheat like I would expect to see. We would expect domesticated wheat, of course, to begin to bring forth kind of amber grain, you know, the amber waves of grain. We kind of expect to begin to bring forth amber waves of wheat and that type of fruit. But a tare, instead of amber, brings forth black grains. And so when you got wheat in your field and it starts sprouting black grains or starts growing black heads when it becomes time to produce fruit, you know, something's terribly wrong. This is not right. Now, what made tares worse was not just their appearance, but they were also a mild form of poison, and they caused dizziness, severe headaches, cramping, vomiting, drowsiness, and so they were not good for you by any stretch of the imagination. And they tasted extremely bitter, so even if you cut it with regular flour after you ground it, they say, I've never eaten tare, but they say that the taste is still extremely bitter, and you still suffer the effects of it. So having that among your cash-producing crop is obviously not a good thing. And so they come to him and they say, look, we got a problem. There's tares in the wheat. Now the farmer, having seen this, understood that something wasn't right, because tares, while they were not unusual in Jesus' day, because they didn't have the weed control we do today, so the tares weren't unusual, but it was obvious to the farmer because of the fact that the tares were spread completely across his field and completely intermingled with his wheat. He understood that this was not something that happened naturally, that this had been done by an enemy. So apparently an enemy had snuck into the field under the cover of night, we would assume, and had planted tare seeds all across his field. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Now, why this concerned him was, is because you can't sell wheat with tares in it. And to remove the tares would be extremely expensive and time-consuming and labor-consuming, because you have to try to sort it out when you cut it, then you have to try to sort the rest out when you winnow it, and then once you get the wheat out of it, you got to go through it grain by grain and pick out every black grain of tare. And so you can imagine how costly that would be in a massive field to do, and how time-consuming it would be. Certainly would cut in your profit margin, you know, as you were trying to get all that sorted out. So this is why the enemy did it to him, in order to cripple him financially and to help destroy him, of course, when it came to his financial success and so forth. So this is what was going on, and this is the story that Jesus used to set up this parable that he's going to talk about. And he's going to use this parable, connection with the parable of the sower earlier, to teach the disciples why some people are not what they profess to be. With me so far? Now that's the story, but now I want you to notice the parable, the lesson in the parable. And in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 36, Peter and the others, once the multitude is dismissed, it says in verse 36 that Peter and the other disciples accompanied Jesus to a nearby house. And when they went into the house, the disciples said, can you tell us about the parable of the tares? Explain it to us. And it's apparent that they were confused about, you know, what it all meant and what was going on. They understood it was important, and because they understood it was important, they wanted to know what it meant, especially when you start talking about ripping things out and angels and fire and burning things and gnashing of teeth. I'd want to know what was going on, and so they wanted to understand what it meant. Now, they were confused about it, that's for sure, and in their defense, one of the things that might have been a little bit confusing to them is that in the parable of the tares, Jesus changed the meaning of some of the parts. And if you are familiar with the parable of the sower, for example, where Jesus just got finished preaching, in that parable, just for example, the seed, of course, was the Word of God. When we get to the parable of the tares, where we are now, the seed are the children of God. They're not the Word of God, but the people of God. And so Jesus changed some of the meaning of some of the parts, and so we got to cut them a little slack. Amen? Because they're a little bit confused because he was talking about seed, which was the Word. Now it's seed, which are the children. And Jesus didn't explain any of that up front. And so it's understandable that they were a little bit confused, but at least they were smart enough to ask. Hey, the only dumb question, amen, the one you don't ask. And so especially when it comes to spiritual things, if you don't know, you better find out. And so they thought, we better find out what this, do you understand that? When it comes to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and gathering of angels and cast into eternal fire, you got questions, you better find out. And so the disciples went to him and they said, could you explain this to us? And of course, in the second section, which we read, 36 through 43, Jesus takes the parable apart and begins to explain it to them. So notice a few things about the parable. First thing we notice is this. First, the field. The field, which Jesus speaks about, he said, represents the world. Notice, you will, in verse 38. Anybody understand this? The field is the world. That's deep, isn't it? The Word of God is so complicated, so hard to understand. The field is the world. Now, when Jesus talks about the world here, we live on the globe we call earth, but Jesus is not referring here to the globe or to the earth itself. He's talking about the system in which we live. He's talking about our everyday life. This is the life which we live and we work and we play, we go to school, we learn. This is the life that we live. And so when he talks about the world here, the field being the world, he's talking about society, culture in which we live, the life that we live. The way we intermix with one another throughout the day. And so he says the field is the world that surrounds us, in which we live our everyday lives, in which we work, play, raise a family, so on, so on, so on. Then secondly, Jesus said concerning the world that you and I live in every day. If you live in the world, say amen. Okay, good. All right, well, if you're not, see me later. We'll work something out. But Jesus said concerning the world that you and I live in every day, that he has sown seed throughout it. So we have the world, which is the culture, the society, the life in which we live. And Jesus says that across this society, across this culture, across the world, he has sown seed. Verse 37. And he answered and said to them, he that soweth the seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says across the world, the culture, the society, I, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, have sown seed. And so he describes this sowing. Now, in Jesus' day, when they sowed seed, they didn't have seed drills and all the stuff that we have today. They broadcasted seed. They would take seed, put it in a leather bag, walk across the big old field, throw seed everywhere, then they would come along behind them and plow it, flip dirt over on top of it, and that's how they would grow seed. We kind of do it backwards. We kind of plow, then seed. They seeded, then plowed, and flipped dirt over top of it. So the seed went everywhere. He just grabbed a handful of it and threw it. Remember this parable of the sower early in the chapter? That's why some fell on hard ground, some fell on stony ground. Some fell on thorny ground, because when you're just throwing seed and broadcasting it, you're going to get seed some places that aren't going to be conducive to growing plants. And so he goes out and broadcasts seed. Now, as a result of that, Jesus said, all across the culture that you and I live in is seed that Jesus has sown. Right. With me so far? Right. So all across everywhere you work, where you and I work or where you and I go to school or in the neighborhood you and I live in, the families that we are a part of, all across all of that is seed that the Lord Jesus Christ has sown, scattered across the culture in which we live. Now, he tells us several things about this seed that he has sown. If you notice, first of all, he tells us that the seed that he has scattered refers to or is the children of the kingdom. They are his children. They are his people. Notice, if you would, verse 38. It says, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. So Jesus says, across the culture that you and I live in, the society we live in, where we work, play, all the things I've mentioned five times already, Jesus has scattered his seed, which are his people. Now, we're aware of this, that all across our culture are his people. We're scattered in among the world and in among the culture in which we live. And so Jesus says he has scattered his children, his people, the children of God, the children of the kingdom, all across the culture in which we live. At the moment, he says that he has scattered again his children. Now, at the moment, that a person chooses salvation. At the moment a person sees their sin, is willing to admit that they're a sinner before Holy God, confesses that sin, repents of it, turns from that and turns unto the Lord Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Savior, they are born again. At that moment, they become a child of God. He becomes their Father and we become his children. Everyone is not a child of God. I don't care what the songs say. You have to be saved to be a child of God. And at the moment a person gets saved, we become a part of his family. That's why we call each other brother or sister, because not because we're in the same church, but because we're in the same family. Right. We are in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we got into by way of salvation through his finished work. Now, you can be adopted into a family, and there's nothing wrong with that. We accept adopted children just like natural born children. But the only way to be a blood part of a family, you know, my last name's Merrick. The only way to be a blood Merrick is you got to be born one. Right. You have to be born into the family. And the same thing's true of God. The only way to be a part of his family is you must be born again. You have to be born into the family of God. To make it a double blessing, after you get saved, then he adopts you. Amen. But that's another message for another time. But we're born again into his family. That's the only way to become one. Right. So at the moment we get saved, we become one of his children. Now, so throughout this life, Jesus says he has scattered those who have heard the gospel, who have repented of their sins, have turned unto him, who have experienced a new birth, and he takes those people which are now his by way of new birth, and he scatters them all across the culture and all across the society. We're not all gathered up in one spot or in one place. We're scattered throughout the world. And many of us who are saved, with the direction the world is going and the direction the culture is in, the truth of the matter is, to be honest with you in your flesh, we'd like to gather all up in one spot on top of a mountain somewhere. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to be scattered across the culture and to be scattered across the society, because that's where he's sown us. Right. He expects us to bear fruit where he's planted us and to serve him. And so he says, this is the case. This is what happened. His seed, his people, his children, by way of the new birth, have become his child and were scattered across the culture. Now, because of that, we come in contact with them every day. You come in contact with God's children. Lost people come in contact with God's children. We come in contact with one another because we're in this culture and a part of that. Okay? Second thing I want you to notice about this is this. Jesus secondly says about his seed that not only are the seed his children, but the next thing that we notice is that he characterizes this seed as good seed. He says it should be good seed. Does that make sense? Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, he refers to it as good seed. And he answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, if the seed represents the children of God, then we're supposed to be good children. Right. We are good seed scattered across the culture, scattered across society. God does not plant weeds. God doesn't plant tares. God doesn't plant poisonous plants. God doesn't plant that which bears no fruit. God doesn't plant that which hinders fruit. God doesn't plant that which corrupts fruit or corrupts the field. He plants good seed. And so across the culture, God has planted this good seed. We see why they're called good, because of the other words that God uses to describe them. In verse 39, notice there, if you will, he refers to them as wheat and talks about the fact that we are wheat. Wheat is the idea. It mentions it a couple different times in the passages that we are wheat, or supposed to be wheat, and to behave as wheat. And what we mean by that is that we're to be fruitful. Wheat is supposed to be beneficial. It's one of the most beneficial plants in all of society. Right. Yeah. The only thing that might equal it in being beneficial is the potato, amen, which none of us could live without, because you can boil it, fry it, chop it, do everything you want to it. You can even eat raw if you have to. And so it's a tremendous fruit, but I digress, or root, or whatever it is. But wheat is beneficial. When we think of wealth in a society, especially in the past, we think of wheat. One of the things that America was known for its wealth in its early days, was its amber waves of grain, the wheat that we're able to produce. And so wheat's supposed to be beneficial. It's good seed because it produces fruit. It's supposed to produce that which is good. Not only that, he also refers to it, verse 29 is where I was talking about earlier, not 39. But verse 38, he also calls it not only wheat in verse 29, but then he also refers to them as the children of the kingdom. These are not just any people that God has scattered across society. These are his people. Right. the children of His kingdom, those which claim Him as their Father. And so God has taken these children of the kingdom, scattered them all across the culture, and they're supposed to be good, fruitful, beneficial, effective, meaningful, as He scatters them. Then we also notice, not only does He call them children of the kingdom, but in verse 43, He refers to them as righteous. Then shall the righteous, speaking of His children, they are righteous. The word righteous simply means right. Not right in relationship to opinion, but right in relationship to God. These are people, this seed are those people who are concerned about being right with God and about being right with His word, about living right in a crooked and perverse generation and culture, to be righteous people. Not to be right while other people are wrong, but to be right with God. I just want to be right in relationship to Him. And He says they're righteous people, this seed is. And then He describes them in verse 37 as that which was sown. We didn't get here by accident. God has sown the seed. That means several things, but the one I want to focus on is this, that God, that whatever is produced is the work of the sower. Listen, we may be righteous, and we may be good, we may be beneficial, and we may be fruitful, and we may be meaningful, but it's all because of the work of the sower. He is the one who's sown. He's the one who's made us what we are. He's the one who gets the glory for any fruit that we produce. Whatever we become, He gets the glory for it. We are His product. Because without Him, there's none of us good. And so He has sown us, and He calls us, says that we're the product of the work of Christ in our life and what He has done. We get no glory for anything we have become or done because we are His work. Now, what all that means is this, that if we are saved, if we are a child of God, if we are a child of the kingdom, then we should be good seed. We should be living lives that are fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that are righteous in relationship to the Word of God, that are beneficial to the cause of Christ. We should not be a poisonous plant in the field of our Savior. We should not be doing that which is bitter or detrimental to the work of the Lord. Our life should shine in this world as a demonstration of something that Christ has sown. And our life should be a testament to what the sower can do in a person's life. Does that make us perfect? No. Does that mean we never sin? No, but it means habitually, our lives should be a testament to the one who planted us. We should be good seed and strive to be good seed. I wish I was better seed, Brother Sam, a lot of times, but we should strive and want to be good seed. Because that's why God planted us here and scattered us across the culture. And I wouldn't think there's a person in this room that has a clue spiritually that would deny the fact that we need far more good seed scattered across our culture. So Jesus has planted these, and our lives should habitually be characterized by that which is fruitful and good and righteous, that which is associated with being a child of the kingdom. See, it's easy to amen when someone says, I'm a child of the king. I'm a child of the kingdom. Well, if that's the case, then our lives should manifest that which is associated with being a child and a child of the kingdom. With being a child of God. And so he says it's good seed, that which produces that which is beneficial to Christ, his name and his work, all because of his work in us. And then thirdly, we see that when it comes to this seed, here's the important thing for our point this morning, that those good things that he speaks of, that we just talked about, those good things are that which distinguish between the seed that he has sown and the seed that has been sown by the enemy. Those good things, fruitfulness, beneficial, righteousness, that which manifests an understanding of the kingdom, that which is associated with being a child of God, those good things that we are supposed to be because of his work in us are what distinguish us from everything else. And distinguish us from seed that is not sown by the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes us different. I don't understand. Don't get me off on this. I don't understand why we don't understand why we shouldn't be different or distinct or unique. Why should we apologize for saying, We're supposed to be better than this present evil world. We're supposed to look different and act different and smell different and think different. Think different things are funny because we're associated with the kingdom, not with this world. Again, that doesn't make us perfect. And I am nowhere near what I would like to be. But we're to be different than the kingdom around us. We're not of the kingdom of this world. We're of the kingdom of Almighty God. Because he has sown us, and we should manifest that. Why would we think differently? When Jesus says, it is those good things that distinguish us from everything else that's around us. And the third thing we see again is this idea that we are to be different. Claiming to be a child of God's kingdom doesn't make you one. The real test of whether you're a child of the kingdom is not whether you prayed a prayer at some point or whether you were laying in the hospital and you cried out for God to raise you up, and he did. That's not the real test of whether or not you're a child of the kingdom. The real test of whether or not we're children of the kingdom is your life fruitful for the Savior? Do you desire to be fruitful for the Savior? That doesn't save us, but it's the proof, the evidence that we are saved. If you're a child of God today, you've been planted by the Savior, and it should be your heart's desire to be fruitful for him. To do whatever he wants you to do and serve in whatever capacity he wants you to serve. I just want to be fruitful for him. Yes, I've got to work. And yes, I've got to deal with career. And yes, I've got to deal with finances. I got to deal with all of that junk. But yet at the same time, my primary concern is, what does Christ want for me? I want to be fruitful for him. That's one of the great evidences of being saved. Not only that, have you become a child of the kingdom by way of the new birth? Was there a time when you turned from your sin and turned unto him, heard the gospel, which was planted in that good ground Jesus talked about earlier, and you said to yourself, I am in trouble. I am a sinner before a holy God. I must turn from my sin and turn unto him. God, save me, a sinner. There's got to be a time in which we were born again. Have you experienced that? Is your life since that time, has your life habitually been an example of someone who's striving to live a righteous life, not based on being better than everybody else or what you think, but on the Word of God, the only standard of what righteousness looks like. Since I got saved, I've never been perfect, and I'm still growing. As Paul said, I've by no means arrived, but since that moment I prayed that prayer, I've had in my heart this desire to be what God wants me to be. I've had this hunger for the Word of God. I've had this hunger to serve him. I've just had this hunger to know more of who he is. And I am a long way from perfect, but man, I want to know more and be more and do more for my Savior. That comes with being saved. That's what fruitful is. We should see that in our life if we are wheat. If we are that which he has sown. Can the life that you now live, that you're seeking to live, can it be attributed, please listen to this, to something that was sown by the Son of God? You know, that one question alone would hurt a whole lot of people. Is the life that you're living, could you take your service for God, your attitude, the way you're living, your life, what you focus, what you watch, what you do, could you look at that and say, my life, though not perfect, there would be no problem whatsoever of attributing it to that which Christ has sown. Jesus said, this is the good seed that he has planted. He planted good seed. He doesn't plant weeds. Say amen. He doesn't plant poisonous plant. He doesn't plant seed that produces no fruit. That doesn't grow up into something that can be attributed to the kingdom. He doesn't plant that. So Jesus, all across the culture, society that we live in, there are those who he has sown, and they stand out because they're different. They're unique. And they are manifested uniquely because they are his children. But now notice this. Jesus explained to the disciples next that he's not the only one sowing seed. Because he tells us in verse 38 and 39 that there is another in this present evil world who is sowing a seed. The field is the world. The seed are the children of God, of the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. Who is that? It's the old devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. This is where this parable takes an extremely dangerous turn. This parable's preached a lot, but so many times we don't let the reality of it, the danger of it, seep in, because this point that Jesus is about to make is where it really takes this terribly dangerous turn. Christ is seeking to sow more good seed across the culture. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Christ. He wants to see everybody saved, everybody be fruitful, everybody be good seed. That's his desire. And so while Jesus is seeking to convince people to become his child, the devil is busy seeking to sow tares across the very same field. Which is why in the parable we have wheat and tares continually mixed, don't we? Because the devil is working to distribute tares across the same field that Jesus is striving to sow wheat. Now that alone is bad enough, just on the surface. But what makes it really dangerous in the parable is that these tares, are you listening? Amen. These tares do not represent God haters. They do not represent people who despise the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not represent people who are demon possessed or heathens or pagans or terrible, terrible people that we might think of. These tares don't represent those kinds of people. That's not who it's talking about. That would destroy the whole picture of the tare, if that's the case. What makes the truth of the tare so dangerous is that these are religious people. These are people who claim some kind of level of spirituality, some kind of level of spiritual interest. They might even claim to be Christian. Oftentimes they do claim to be Christians. And what makes this so dangerous is that the tares, you know, it would be easy to spot a spiritual tare if they were God haters. Well, I hate God and everything about him. That's a tare right there. That's pretty easy to spot. But that's not what it's talking about. You understand the whole point of the parable is the difficulty in distinguishing between the two. That means that the tares are, quote, spiritual people, unquote. Religious people. People who claim some love for God or in some way. It's hard to tell the difference between the two. That's what makes this whole thought so dangerous. Notice the characteristics of the tare quickly. First, they at the beginning look very much like the wheat. If you notice verse 26, it says, but when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit. Notice how long in the growing process this has come. We've come all the way through the growing process to where it should be producing fruit at this point. So at first this farmer, the sower, had no idea there was a problem. Talking about the literal farmer. He had no idea there was a problem. Until one day, something's not right. We got an issue. You see, the problem is that at the beginning, wheat and tare look very much like. It's hard to tell the difference between the two. When it comes to spiritual application, these are those who maybe have made a profession in faith. They've prayed a prayer at some point. They've gotten saved, just in case. They've had some experience. They were in the hospital, and I don't know how many people over the years I've asked, if you were to die right now, do you know you go to heaven? And they'll say, well, I think so, because I was in this hospital. I had this terrible problem. I cried out, God, please let me get out of the hospital. And he did, so now I know I'm saved. Well, I'm glad that worked out for you, but that's not how you get saved.
That's right.
And these are people that have had some kind of experience, made some kind of profession, made some kind of approach to the Lord Jesus Christ where they either didn't fully understand what they were doing or they were just thoroughly confused. But at the first, they look like the real thing. So it says at first, what makes this dangerous is spiritual wheat and spiritual tares look alike. And you see people like this who make a profession of faith, and for a while, they look great. They look great. Secondly, since they often look like wheat at first, they are often scattered among the wheat. That's what it says in verse 25. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Of course, it says it again in verse 30 of the same chapter where it says, let both grow together until the harvest. Right now, spiritual tares, those who are genuinely blood-bought, born-again children of God, are growing alongside those who are religious and spiritual but have never been saved. They inhabit the same field. And especially early on, they look very much alike. And they're growing beside each other. Because what happens is that spiritual tares, people who are religious people, people who claim some form of spirituality but yet have never experienced the new birth, they're not over here in a pile all by themselves. They're not over here in a field all by themselves. They're not over here in a corner of the field all by themselves. Oh no, they're mingled and intermingled among God's genuine people. That makes it even more dangerous because they already, especially at the beginning, look much like the real wheat, and now they're mingled with the wheat, and they have friends who are saved, and they have friends who are church people. They might even be church members. And they're sowed right among the wheat and intermingled. This would be easy, wouldn't it, if God said, okay, all the wheat over there, all the tares over there. He's going to one day. But that's not the way it works today. As a matter of fact, one of the things that made it so difficult, and remember the farmers, the men asking, well, do you want us to go rip the tares out? And he goes, no, don't do that. He goes, you'll destroy the wheat. And the reason why is because the roots of the tares wrap themselves around the root of the wheat. And so it was impossible to separate them until it was time for harvest. And so the point of that is how closely wrapped around wheat tares can become. You know, you can profess to know Jesus as your Savior. You can claim to have had some experience. And you can have all kinds of friends who are church people. You can go to church, be church member. You can be all of that. Be so close to the wheat, but still never be one. That's what makes it so dangerous. And look so much like one. You know, you can dress like one, act like one, talk like one. It doesn't take long to pick up the lingo. You can learn to pray by listening to people. You can learn to talk by listening to people. You can learn how to look by watching people. And what makes it so dangerous is the tares are sowed right in among the wheat. So you'll find spiritual tares among church people. It's not terribly unusual for a church member to pop up and get saved. Doesn't happen every day, but it's possible. That's why we find them among church people, among church members. They come to church, some of them do, at least some. Time they come to church. They make friends of church people, of genuinely born again people. They even take on some of the habits of born again people, but they are not born again. And then the third thing we notice, and here's where the problem becomes even worse, or here's where the problem becomes noticeable, I guess. The problem comes is this, that at some point when they should begin to produce fruit in their lives, they're found out for what they really are, for those who are paying attention. You know, when the farmer sowed his wheat, the enemy came and sowed tares in among it, and it growed together for a while. And for a long time, even the workers couldn't tell the difference. They were out there hoeing or weeding or whatever they did with wheat back then and tending that and taking care of it until one day one of them said, something's wrong. We've been taking care of this stuff, and I suspect that it's not all wheat. And so when they notice the difference, now listen, this is so important. When they notice the difference is at the point that the wheat should have been producing fruit. And it's at the moment of fruit production that they noticed something is wrong. I read somewhere where Jesus said this, by their what? By their fruit, you shall know them. Because see, when you get saved, when you're born again, we begin to grow. God plants us in the field and here's how it's supposed to work. You get saved, you start going to church faithfully. Faithfully doesn't mean when there's nothing else going on. It means you make that the focus so that you can get involved in discipleship and sit under the preaching and go through the ABCs and go through Sunday school and learn doctrine and truth and the Word of God and begin to grow in Him so that you can produce fruit in your life. Now, fruit doesn't mean that you get better. Fruit means I give back. I mean, sure, I'm growing in Christ and I'm praying, but I'm out trying to reach others. I'm involved in missions. I'm involved in the work of the church. I'm doing something for my Savior other than living for Him. Right. And we should begin to produce fruit. And that's natural. If you plant wheat, you don't plant it just so that you can look at the lovely green plants. You expect fruit. Right. Remember the parable of the fig tree? Jesus walked by, or the fig tree, Jesus walked by and there wasn't any fruit on it. Jesus spoke and the thing was dead. Why? Because God didn't put fig trees on His plant to take up space. He planted them to produce fruit. And we as God's people, if you're saved, you are supposed to be living for Him, producing for Him, not consuming. And at the point fruit should begin to come forth. This is where the difference is seen. See, a child of God can be sown alongside a tear. But where the difference is that sooner or later, a child of God grows to the point where he or she begins to produce fruit, and a tear doesn't. A tear will struggle and fumble and stumble and be mediocre. They'll be all fired up at first. Why? Because they look just like the wheat. But you can't keep living what you're not. And you can't keep up being outwardly what you're not inwardly until sooner or later it begins to show up. And it's the moment that fruit should begin to come forth that the tear begins to be noticed. Tears may look like a child of God for a long time, but eventually becomes evident because there's no real fruit in their life. Nothing that you could really look to and say, this whole thing here in my life, that's the product of Almighty God. That's what God has done in my life. This is what, see this over here? This is what God's allowing me to do for Him. Not just be for Him, but do for Him. This is where God's let me serve in the church. This is a class God's let me to teach. This is the missions God's let me involved in. This is what God's letting me do for Him. And we should begin to see, we should start seeing fruit. You see, it's not simply a matter of did you pray a prayer at some point or believe in Jesus, but is there real fruit and evidence that you are the work of God and that the product of your life is evidence of the new birth? Amen? Now, when it comes to tares of the field, Jesus was using for an illustration. They're literal tares that he uses for an illustration. The only way to tell them apart was once they should have produced fruit. And when the fruit should have come forth, that's when you begin to see the difference. And even then, many times, they tell me that the only way you could tell the difference, Jesus is the master at illustration. And the only way you could really tell the difference was you had to pull the husk back and look inside of it. And when you pulled the husk back and looked inside, it was black instead of amber like it was supposed to be. If you've ever taught a class in your life, that'll preach.
Amen.
You see, we can look like the real wheat on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And if it just might be that the reason there's not much real fruit in our life is because when God looks on the inside, our heart is still black in sin because we've never been forgiven. We've never been saved. We've never been born again. Because when you get saved, God takes away your old stony heart. He gives you a heart tender toward the things of God with a love toward the things of God. He gives you a heart whiter than snow because it's been washed in His blood. And the reason the tear didn't produce any wheat is because it was poisonous on the inside. You know, when it comes to people who are tares, while some things on the outside might look like a child of God, it's their heart that's never been made right. That's why a lot of times they just don't get it. I don't understand why we have to go all the time. And I don't understand why I have to be at church. And I don't see why we can't. And I just don't get it. I don't understand. Just might be because your heart's never been changed. Because you get your heart cleaned up, let God save you, it'll be the other way around. I don't understand why it took me so long. I don't understand why they don't. I don't understand why you won't. I don't understand why you're not. It's because we're so spiritual and godly? No, it's because of what He's done in us. He changed our old black heart into a heart that loves Him. Real, tangible fruit, or the lack of it, I guess I should say, may indicate that we're just not a child of God, that our heart is still black in sin. Now, quickly, let me say this so we can quit. How's the devil so many tares? So much so, this is where the charges of hypocrisy come from. It might just be that the New Testament word for hypocrite is tear. Now, can you be saved and be a hypocrite? Sure. But we got a whole lot of tares among the wheat. And it might just be that the problem is they're not hypocrites, they're tares. Tares. Because I know this much, we're not perfect and we sin, but I can't sin as a child of God long before Dad comes looking for me. So how does the devil manage to sow so many tares? Well, the answer goes back to the parable of the sower that Jesus came off of. Verses 18 through 23 of chapter 13. He sows tares several ways. Just look, I'll just give you the verse. You look so we can get done here. But in verse 19, one of the reasons why he sows so many tares is because some people hear the gospel and the devil manages to keep them confused about the truth. He says in verse 19, Jesus says, some hear the gospel and they don't understand. And the reason why is because they're so confused by the error of the world and the charges of the world and the hypocrisy of the world and they're just so confused by false teachers and preachers and false religion and all this junk. They're just so confused by it that they hear the truth and they don't even recognize it. But the problem is they don't care enough about their own soul to find out what the answer is. Because if you want to know the answer, God will get you in contact with somebody. Just ask that old Ethiopian eunuch who was coming back from Jerusalem. And here was Philip all the way up in Samaria in the midst of a revival meeting. And God snatched him up and sent him out into the middle of the desert to contact one guy who wanted to know. If you want to know the truth, God will help you find it. Might just be that's why you're here today. The devil's able to sow some seed because some people are confused. They hear it and they wonder about it, but they don't care enough about their own soul to find out what the truth is. And say, I need some help. I love that Ethiopian eunuch guy. He said, Philip says, do you understand all this? You remember what he said? How can I? Except some man guide me. And he asked Philip, please get up here and tell me about how to be right with God. Paraphrasing. Secondly, the devil's able to sow tares many times because some people hear the gospel. And having heard the gospel, well, some people hear the gospel and receive it not because they realize they're a sinner before a holy God and for the reason alone need to be saved. They make a profession hoping that somehow their life will be better. Their life will be better. In verse 20 through 21 of chapter 13, it says, these tares, he says, when problems come along and challenges come along, they just fade away. Because they made a profession of faith because they wanted this to be better in their life. Well, our marriage is in really big trouble. Maybe if we start going to church and maybe if we make a profession, well, our teenager's causing us problems or this is happening or this is going on at work. Our life is a mess and I'll just make this profession and God will make things better. And in life, they find out that we still live in the dirty here, now.
Right.
And when things don't get better or when the thing they made a profession to get better gets better, then they fade away. Because nothing ever changed on the inside. You never produce any fruit. The third reason, lastly, why the devil's able to sow so many tares is by encouraging people to stay focused on this life. Verse 22, he says, some people hear the truth and their life is so encumbered with stuff and junk and career and job and work and life and pleasure, they just don't have time for Jesus. The question is there any room for Jesus? Do you have time for Jesus? And he says, some people never get saved because of that. Do you understand how in this environment it would be easy for the devil to sow tares? This is why we have so much preaching of what we sometimes refer to as easy believism or an easy gospel. Just ask him to save you. Just believe in Jesus and everything will be great. But it's not that simple. Oh, I guess it is that simple to be saved, but it's not that simple in what it's supposed to produce. We're supposed to be different. And change. And he convinces people to pray some prayer, to claim to be a Christian. But there's never any conviction of sin. There's never any repentance. There's never any conversion. You know what John says about him in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19? He says, of these very people, he says, this is why they went out from among us, because they never were of us. This is why, this answers that question. Why are there so many people who make professions of faith, but before long they're not serving God anymore, they're not faithful to church, they're not doing anything? Might just be they never were of us. Though, like wheat and tares, they were among us for a time, but they never were of us. So what do we take away from this so we can have the invitation? First, we need to take this away. If the devil is mixing real seed and tares, we need to be aware of it. If the devil's mixing seed, we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of it on a personal level. There must be a moment when I, under conviction and repentance, accepted Christ's offer of salvation after having heard and understood the gospel and having received it into my heart in good ground. There should have been a moment when I've received him as my Savior under those ideas. And from that time, there should be real, tangible evidence of it in my life that I am a child of God, that what God is, what's going on in my life, I can associate with being a child of the kingdom, with what God has done in my life. My life is the product of the Savior if we've truly been born again. Then secondly, if the devil's sowing tares and confusion, we need to know that that's no excuse for not getting saved. It's no excuse for not getting saved. If the devil's sowing tares, it's no excuse for you not to be saved. If you're one of those who are going either by live stream or internet or sitting here this morning, if you're one of those who say, "Well, I've thought about that, but boy, there are just so many hypocrites, and churches are full of hypocrites, and preachers are this, and churches are that." So what? Was it the sower's fault that tares were in his wheat? No, an enemy did it. Is it Christ's fault that there are hypocrites? No, it is the work of the enemy. Is it Bible preaching church's fault that there are hypocrites out there? No, we're just workers in the field. We didn't sow them. And it's no excuse for you not to get saved. I certainly wouldn't go to hell because somebody else is a hypocrite. Certainly wouldn't do it. And thirdly, as children of God, as we need to realize that we can't adapt. I can't park on this because we're way out of time. But as children of God, we can't adapt our worship to meet the desire of tares.
That's right. Amen.
You want to know what's wrong with churches? We've got so many churches that are full of tares. And they don't like old-fashioned preaching. And they don't like real music with a message. And they don't like standards. And they don't like holiness. They don't like that stuff because they're tares.
Right.
We can't adapt our church to tares. We have to serve the wheat and the sower. While we may have a hard time, especially at first, telling wheat from tares, God knows the difference.
Yes. Right.
Notice at the end of the chapter, in verses 39 through 42, God knows the difference. And one of these days, He's going to gather His wheat. And the tares are going to be cast into eternal torment because they never were saved. And on that day, the very last verse of the chapter, that's when it's going to be valuable. It is now, but that's when it'll really be valuable to be wheat. Because you know what will be seen? Our righteousness. The tare may make fun of us. The world may make fun of us. They may think we're weird and strange and uninformed and hypocrites. But our Savior knows who the wheat and the tares are. One of these days when He gathers the tares out because they never got saved and casts them into eternal fire and torment, that's when our righteousness will shine.
Right.
No, that's when the righteousness that He has done in us will shine. And we'll be able to say on that day, listen, I am so glad I'm a wheat.
Right.
I'm so glad I was born again. It was kind of tough at times being scattered out in the middle of this world. Man, I'm so glad I received Him as my Savior. Amen? Why are there hypocrites? Because the enemy is sowing wheat tares among the wheat. Why are there people who profess to be saved and last no time? Next thing you know, they're not serving Him. Or they can just never seem to get off the ground. It might just be that they've never really been saved. And if we could open them up and look inside where God sees, they're still black with sin because they've never received Him as their Savior. When you've been planted by the Lord, you are going to produce fruit. You have to. Because it's the nature of what we are. And if there's not fruit in your life, I'm not talking about how you've grown personally or how much you read your Bible. There's certainly connection to that. But fruit is that which is produced, which brings benefit to the cause of Christ and to the work of Lord Jesus Christ. If we're wheat, that's what we ought to desire to be. Right. Let me ask you this morning, are you saved? Are you blood-bought, born-again child of God? And when you look at your life, can you say, it's not perfect, but habitually? I think I could take my life and say, this is associated with what the Savior would have me be. This is associated with what a child of God should be. If that can't be said, then one of two things needs to happen. Either one, you need to get saved. I don't care what you prayed, you need to get saved. Or number two, you need to step back as a saved person and say, I'm the hypocrite. I've got to start living for the Savior. We've got a purpose in our heart that we're going to start going to church and serving Him and living and being involved. We're going to do all those things because that's what I'm wheat. It's what I'm supposed to do. It's what I'm supposed to be. Stand with me if you would.